I believe that we got to verse 6. The seven angels, the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. But I want to go back and touch on a couple of things. It's been a couple of weeks, I know, and we've addressed a few things. We've really looked at a couple of things, and but there's a couple of things I want to really jump into. And so as we look at this, one of the things that we would have recognized and experienced here, if we go back to the beginning of this chapter, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, and that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And then it says, so the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And we did go through all of that, I believe, and I don't remember who was here to experience all of that. I know we've had some outside conversations, but a couple of things that we didn't really get to, you know, first century believers knew the Bible. So John's not writing to an ignorant group of people. He's not writing to a group of people who were unaware, so to speak. I think it's safe to say that John wasn't writing to a world like we would today. If we were writing to people today, or if he were writing to people today, some of this would not be anything that would have been written, because he would have been writing it in a way to help others understand the circumstances with which we're coming. That being said, today I think we're dealing with a huge number of people who don't know the Bible. So there's a major difference in today's society and the society that this would have been read by. And that's something we haven't touched on before, but I want to touch on it because I think one of the things that we run into spiritually when we look at the book of Revelation or look at any book in the Bible, and this is probably a conversation starter. So if there's any questions, statements, comments that you need to make or understand, then let's get those out in the open. And that's why I'm going backwards instead of moving forward for a few minutes. What we're looking at here is that we've got a first century church that's probably believing and knowing the Bible. Now, believers today do know the Bible, or to an extent, but there are a lot of people in the church today that are even still dealing with the situation of they don't know the Bible either. You have a number of people in the church, I don't know that it's happening here, but I know in some churches that you can walk into the doors and there's a number of folks in the church. The only time they open their Bible to read it is in church on Sunday morning. Or they don't even open it. They just read what's up on the screen in the church. Whatever it might be, the only thing that they ever hear scripture-wise is what the pastor says. And I have dealt with people who in some churches have, they will tell you what the pastor says, what the pastor says, what the pastor says. Well, the pastor says this. Well, it doesn't matter what the pastor says, because, you know, Philip 3:14 is not in the Bible. You know, anything I say, although it may be scripturally based, is it in line with the Word of God? And there's a chance that it's not sometimes. I mean, I hope it is. You know, if it, especially if it's something that I'm saying. But, you know, I'm not sitting here saying that I would try to stray anyone purposely. What I'm saying is there are a number of pastors today who they know their word, but I run into it a lot myself. How many of us, I guess the better way I'm wording that would be wording it would be, how many of us know scripture but don't know where to find it? I mean, we can sit there and we can quote verses all day long, but we can't get it exactly right. So it's more of a paraphrase, and we can't tell you where to find it. We just know it's there. That's a dangerous place to be in the church some days, because sometimes things you've heard over and over in the church become scripture when they're not actually scripture. Can we think of any statements that are that?
Well, God helps those who help themselves.
That's exactly the one that was in my mind. Because there is nowhere in the Bible you can find that. That might be First Opinion 1-2, but I've not seen it anywhere else. You know, I mean, I've got both First and Second Opinion written if you need it, Kyle. But, you know, the thing about it is we're looking at something like this, and those are opinions that we have come to look at and say, well, God helps those that help themselves. That's in the scripture. Well, I just don't know where to find it. No, it's not. And we got to be careful, because that's a dangerous ground to tread, because there are some who will believe that that is, to the point where it becomes something they live by when it shouldn't be anything that they've ever looked at. God doesn't help. I mean, it might be a factual statement in some ways. God also helps those that don't help themselves. God also helps those, you know, God helps anyone who calls out to him. I can probably name you places in the scripture where they weren't helping themselves, but yet God helped them. The disciples being good examples of that. The time that they went and woke Jesus up in the boat to calm the storm. They had the power to do it. All they had to do was call on God. He tells them that. But yet they needed him to wake up and to calm the storm because they had no faith. There were 12 guys that could have walked on water. One did, while the other 11 stayed in the boat, and then we give the one a hard time because he sank because of his faith. I don't know, did Jonathan cover that here, or did he cover that in Revival? It may have been Revival, but he was talking about that story a little bit. But you think about it, Peter walked on the water. I think it was here on Sunday night, wasn't it? Peter walked on the water. I mean, he called out to Christ, and he said, if it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus said, get out of the boat. I mean, that's not his exact words, but that's a paraphrase for the most part. Because Jesus said, come. He didn't say, Peter, come. He didn't say, John, come. He said, come. He opened the invitation. Peter jumped across the edge of the boat. And I have to imagine that there were 11 guys sitting there grabbing at him saying, what are you doing? Don't do that. You're not going to make it to him. What are you thinking? Peter had enough about him to hop out of the boat and walk on water for a little bit until he remembered what he was doing. And I guarantee you, every one of them sat there with their mouth wide open, and even seeing it didn't jump out of the boat. But we got to remember, the reality is that Peter did jump out of the boat and walk on water. Peter took steps in a situation that he never should have taken because of the faith that it takes to do them. And that's the same power that's available to us as Christians today. If Jesus says come, and we step out of the boat and our eyes are on him, then that's something that we will see. And I think that's something that happened in ancient times. We would have seen folks who had a faith that, you know, their sight was their faith in many cases. Jesus was in front of Peter. Peter had his eyes fixed on the actual Savior and was walking on water. It was when he became aware of the storm that he sank. If we've got our eyes on Christ, we can step out of the boat, walk on water, and make it to wherever we need to. Well, what we're dealing with here is we've come through this entire section of Scripture, letters to the churches, then we see the ones that are sealed, the ones that have that faith, so to speak. And, you know, and then the Scripture tells us that we live by faith, not by sight. So we've got to understand that we do not see these things. So John is writing this to people who aren't seeing it, but he's trying to write it in a way. But our faith is that these things will happen and are real. And that's where faith leads us when it comes to it. And that's what knowing your scripture is about. Because they would have known the Bible, so the references he's making are relating us back to things that have happened in scripture. So the reference to the silence, the reference to the angels, the reference to the things that are around the altar, the smoke, the incense, all of that refers back to Old Testament teachings, Old Testament scriptures, things that, and we've talked about that a little bit. I mean, you know, if we flip back into the scripture and we look, you've got in Exodus about the plagues, God brought Pharaoh to his knees and brought the people of Israel to great salvation through the plagues. I mean, It took 10 of them, but eventually God brought them through. So all of these things that we're seeing the angels pour out and the wrath that's being brought, those would be similar things to the plagues that were brought upon Egypt in the Exodus that we hear about when Moses delivered the people. So as we get into that and we start to look at it, the one thing that I did focus on a little bit, and this has been so long ago, but I think for us it's important, is this 30 minutes of silence in verse 2. Verse 2, as we look through it, we now see this new group of angels that's standing. I saw seven angels who stand before God, and I know there weren't that many people here the night we talked about this, but I want to make it clear that what we're talking about here is the possibility of the archangels, or the possibility that Michael and Gabriel are both included in this number, based on some of the references to scripture and different things. And one of the reasons I say that is because now in one of the apocryphal books, and I think this was the night that we were getting a little confused, so I wanted to clear this up also as we move forward. What I'm actually going to do is replace the first recording of Revelation 8 online and start here, because I want to replace that with the fact that where we're at right now, I don't want to get confused in the fact that we're looking at something, and nor do I want to say, yes, this is the actual case of what's happening here. But what I do want to reference is that in the book of Enoch, 1 Enoch 20, verses 2 through 8, it names seven angels. Are those the seven angels that John is talking about here? It's possible. I do believe that it's also possible that they're not. But two of those angels are Michael and Gabriel. What I will say is that the scripture only names two angels for us ever. Like if we look through the entirety of the Bible, there are two angels named Michael and Gabriel. And we know where we've seen them. We know who they are. They also have described themselves to the people that they've come up to. And so when we look at it in Jude 9, Luke 1:19, we see the names of these. But Michael and Gabriel are the only two named angels in the scripture. Michael is the only one that's designated as an archangel. We see that, I believe, in Jude. And then in Luke, when Gabriel introduces himself, he introduces himself as Gabriel, one who stands before the throne. So those two references of an archangel and then Gabriel saying he stands before the throne lead it into this conversation of that these may be the seven who are there. And so then there's silence at the end of verse 1 that talks about, you know, 30 minutes of silence, in which I said I hope I get there because me being quiet is a really difficult task. Especially with me talking my whole life. It's just what I do. But when we look at this, Gabriel claims to stand directly before God in Luke when he declares who he is. And then, so as we see this, I wonder if that same multitude is the ones who stood in front of the shepherds and sang about the coming of Christ. There's ties throughout scripture with angelic messages and angelic meetings. Which one was standing in the road that stopped the donkey, you know? And Balaam's donkey was like, he was going to kill you. you know, and Balaam's more worried about the fact that his donkey's talking to him rather than the fact that he was just saved. And, you know, he's like, why do you beat me? I think is the words that the donkey said. And I'm thinking that's pretty interesting to see those type things in scripture. It's possible that Michael and Gabriel are the two who show up in Sodom and Gomorrah as the messengers that come. It's possible that they are also the ones that are with God, with Abraham. I mean, it's possible that all of these are cases that are going on. It could be that God, Michael and Gabriel, go to Abraham and Sarah to announce the birth of a child. I've heard that it could be Jesus, Michael and Gabriel, because God, Jesus is God's your earthly form. So if you think about those things and you really tie these things in, that's a Christological view. And it's one of those that's worth looking into in some cases. Because there are times where you see a direct conversation between God and man happening here on earth. Who did Adam and Eve walk in the garden with? It says God came and walked in the garden with them. Was it Jesus? You know, I mean, we got to think about these things because Jesus would have already had a glorified form. Because who was God speaking to in Genesis 1:26? Let us make man in our own image. You know, so what we need to understand is, yes, all things are possible with God. But as we see all of this, there's really a tie throughout Scripture that you recognize that Christ has been there since the beginning. And John's not just telling a story when John's saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so as we get into that and we get into Revelation, if we have that understanding, what we then understand is that that's the same Christ that came to John and said, write this down. It's the same Christ that came and walked with the disciples. It's the same Christ that we see throughout Scripture that is available to us through the Holy Spirit today. And that's what we need to understand, is that we still have this opportunity today. And so as we look at it, the fact that the archangel is said to accompany a trumpet call is also part of why that this is tied in. So all of this together with the fact that Michael says, well, I'm an archangel, and or he's named as an archangel, and then it's the archangel that is with the trumpet call. And Gabriel says he stands before the throne, and these stand before the throne, and they're being given trumpets. All of that coming together is how we can look at God's word working together to reach us into a moment where we recognize something and we say, aha. You know, those aha moments of, so this is where we're going with this. See, the Scripture is not intended to be difficult to understand. But it's cryptic enough to where someone without the Spirit cannot. It's cryptic enough where somebody can think that it's just a history book and it's nothing to listen to. But with the Spirit of God alive and at work in us, what we can do is recognize these little things as we go through. So we can recognize the fact that the angels that we see throughout Scripture are likely the same angels, intertwining through each story, intertwining through each individual account. And it's God's hands and messengers, it's his hands, his feet, at work in the story of our lives from day one to the end. And that's the beautiful thing about God's word. And that's something that I didn't touch on before, but I felt like I missed out on the opportunity to touch on it, because as we've come through Revelation, we see those things and we can tie back to all of those scriptures. Is that clear as mud? You got that look on your face like, yes, but I mean, what do you think?
Yeah.
I mean, if people have questions, I want to answer them. So, but as we look at this and we start, it says, then another angel. So this would be an eighth angel at this point. This is not the same angel as the seven that stand in front of the throne. Another angel having a golden censer. And we mentioned that a censer is an incense-filled I guess the Catholic Church is about the best example we can get. But basically, you have this thing that is, this is a terrible example, but we'll do it anyway. It's kind of like, you know, the priest will walk around with this thing, and we'll imagine that this is holding incense and on fire. But, you know, and he swings it, and you've seen a priest walk in and with swinging an incense censer with the incense in it, the smoke rising out of it. That's kind of what we're looking at here. And he stood at the altar, was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. This is the second time that we have seen the prayers of the saints being offered before the throne. But it is a second reference in Revelation that lets us know that our prayers get to the throne of God. The prayers of the saints make it to the ears of the Father. That is something that we can take as a promise in what is being said here. It says that he should offer this with the prayers of the saints, which brings you into the whole, the reference that we see made in Scripture where it says that the prayers of the saints are like sweet-smelling incense, in another reference that's in the Scripture. And so as we look at that and we come to that point, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. He actually sees this take place. He sees the smoke with the prayers. Now, was the smoke part of the prayers? Was it that the prayers became that sweet-smelling incense as it made its way in front of God? Or was this something that took place for John? I don't know. Is it possible that this was just that the smoke would show the prayers as they made their way to God? Or was this something that was in a conjunction? I believe it's in conjunction based on the way that it reads and the way the scripture leads us to see. But this gets us into the scene here in verses 3 through 5, where this is similar to the elders that we saw earlier with the golden bowls of incense, of the prayers, that preceded the opening of the seven seals. And then after the half-hour pause, there appears to be a single eighth angel that has this golden censer, is what I was talking about there. And so as we get into this and we start to see this play out, in verse 5, this is the scene that I think we really need to focus on a little bit more. And I didn't really give this a lot of justice when we were talking the last time. So what I want to say is, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." I just talked about how that made its way before the throne, giving us proof once again that the prayers make it to the throne of God. Then it says, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." Again, the angel takes this and fills it with fire from the altar and throws it on the earth. This is, again, where we see things become violent and the wrath of God being poured out in one way or another on the earth. And what we see here is that the martyr's plea in verse 6:10. And remember, we flip back to that. I want to do that again and look at this. But in 6:10, what it says here is this. The martyrs are under the throne, remember, it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The martyrs are crying out from under. This appears to be almost a direct answer to that cry, where God is beginning that assault on the earth. I didn't really get into this much the last time, but God is about to answer the prayers of the saints, as indicated by the thunders, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquakes that follow. And like the appearance of God at Mount Sinai, the world trembles before the presence of God. If we go back to Exodus 19, the people experienced God in a way that was never seen before. And they became very fearful about the experience they were having with God. And I'll go into that here in a moment. But here's something interesting that I didn't touch on, and I want to spend a moment to do that. Because chapter 6, we see what's happening. The martyrs are crying out from under the throne. Chapter 7, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." And then we get to that point where it says there was one who stopped them and says, "Hold up, there's something we have to do first." And they go into the sealing of those 144,000. They go into the numbering of the 144,000. Then you see this great multitude raising the praise before the Lamb. And all of a sudden you see this, that shift in transition. I feel that if we go back to verse 1 again, or chapter 1, and we talk about that section there where it says these things must happen shortly or quickly, that once Revelation starts to the end, it's a quick, it happens. Once it plays out, it plays out. Like if you were to take Revelation, put it on in real time, it's a possibility that it's playing out in that real time. Now what that real time is, I don't know. Because, you know, we've also debated about 1,000 years in one day, or 1,000 years to 1 year, whatever we might want to look at with it. What we're looking at here simply is this, though. I think that it's happening in chronological order. I think that the story here is, it's not like, oh, we have a side note, let's go back and tell you about this before we move forward in the story. This is a literal pause in heaven. You know, the pause happened and the sealing occurred, and then there was praise, and then there was 30 minutes of silence, broken by an angel
bringing the prayers before the throne and then smashing them to the earth, or smashing the incense to the earth. That smashing of the incense, in my opinion, as we get to the trumpets being blown, I can imagine the scene in somewhat of a way where, have you ever had the silence just completely broken and it triggered the chaos? Where everybody was waiting on that one thing to happen and then all heck broke loose. It's like in a school bus. Everybody's quiet after the bus driver speaks to the students and they're waiting on one student to break the silence. And then the moment that silence is broken, everybody's on board. But until that silence is broken, it's awkward and you don't want to be the first. There's always that one, though. You know what I'm talking about. And you guys probably know what I'm talking about. I mean, you can think about situations, circumstances where things got extremely quiet, extremely tense, but not really at the same time. Everything's happening all at once, and you're just sitting there on the edge of your seat waiting for the moment that something happens. I think church is a good example. In church, people don't want to always be the first one to get up and leave. I mean, I noticed this at the end of services or when something's happening, you know, in the revival and people are coming forward and things are happening. There's always that one moment where, is it over? Is it not? And they're waiting on somebody to make a move toward the door. And then once one person makes a move toward the door or walks over and begins a conversation with somebody else, then everybody kind of follows suit. But you're waiting on that one key, or you're waiting on somebody up front to say, okay, you're dismissed. You know, like, I mean, when we have service. And there's certain keys that you're looking for. Well, I think this is what one of those might be. He throws it to the earth because the next thing you see, all of these things took place. And then it says, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. It was like they were on the edge of their seat. They were rearing to go. And as they did, they got to this point. And the verse is basically a transition verse. Verse 6 is a transition verse. You've got this crash to the earth. You've got thunder, lightning, all of these chaotic things taking place. And then it's like those angels grab their trumpets and they're like, okay, here we go. You know? And so it's a transition verse that is transitioning from the period of human history characterized by the seven seals to a time of preparation for the period of judgment. Because now we have opened seven seals, everything's clear to go, and at this point, what is taking place is, I mean, you've got six seals that were opened that turned into chaos, and then when the seventh seal was opened, it became just absolute silence. And everybody's waiting on a pin to drop, wanting to know, okay, what is the next move that's going to happen? What's going to happen? And 30 minutes go by of everybody waiting for this silence to end, and it's broken by an angel taking the censer and smashing it to the earth. So, you know, and I mean, that 30 minutes is broken by the angels anyway, as they break that, and then he breaks that on the earth. Well, what we then see is it's lasted from John's day and will continue until the sounding of the seven trumpets. That this transition period that leads into this moment before judgment has lasted from the day that John wrote this to now. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. But the seven angels prepare to sound the trumpets. We move to the time of the great tribulation, which explicitly is mentioned in Revelation 7:14, where it says, "And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So it is possible that there are some transitional statements that are being made here. But again, like I said, I think a lot of this is happening in chronological order in some ways. But we can't really take it literally to its fullest, because we would have to understand exactly what John was saying. It is a prophetic book that is of things that have yet to come. And for us to assume that it is a history book in this book of Revelation would really defeat the meaning of anything that it could have for us. But as we look at it, what we see here is that we will shortly see the blowing of the first trumpet. The earth will then move into a phase of divine judgment that it cannot possibly survive intact. And basically, the only way I can word it is that this is where the unraveling of the world begins. it's the best wording that I can come up with. This is where chaos starts. This is where the unraveling of the world begins. This is where the world literally falls apart. And that's what leads us into the next phase of this. So that takes us into the judgment trumpet that we will begin talking about, I guess, next Wednesday, because Blake will be here Sunday. So next Wednesday, we'll pick up at verse 7. So I did still get one more verse in, but at least now I think we have a little bit better understanding. Because as I looked back and studied and thought about the things and listened to the recordings that we had, I was like, that's not as clear as it needed to be. Plus, there's some things that I missed along the way. So hopefully that brings us into an understanding. Do we have any questions? Comments? You were looking awful hard at everything. You can, if there's anything you need to say, just say it. It's a hard situation for us to look at, because these are some of the most difficult scripture that we'll ever come across. Because what really is happening, it's hard to say. This is like trying to look at a dream and say, okay, it's a dream. You realize it's a prophetic dream. So the next day you're looking for the opportunities to see it come to play. And then things happen and you realize it passed you by. You know, I don't know exactly how to say it other than that, but it's still confusing. This is where we get to the potential of things being extremely confusing, because as we get into the judgment, this is uncharted territory, because this is where the seventh seal is open and chaos begins, and it's a judgment that we've yet to experience. So for us to sit here and say, for me to sit here and say, I know this is how it's going to happen, or I know this is how it's going to take place, or I'm at best guessing. Because I cannot tell you for sure how it's going to happen unless the Lord reveals that through me or to me in a way that is just crystal clear. And he says, this is it. This is exactly what I mean. And I think it's the same for each one of us. Until the Lord actually happens. And I think that's why it's hard for us to understand in the words. Because John is literally trying to take something he saw, put it into words, when he doesn't have the words necessarily to describe what he's seen. That's the best way I think we can look at it, is to be prophetically minded with it and realize that it's still yet to come, that the judgment will take place and we've not seen it before. So we can't say what the world will look like. We can't say what the circumstances will be. But what we do know is that this is the beginning of the end of the world. I mean, as it was at REM, it's the end of the world as we know it. So that's kind of where we're at on this. That's what we got. Any questions?